Hello, we'll go ahead and get started with hymn number 137, Father Lead Me. Hymn number 137, let's stand as we sing. Please be seated. We'll move on to hymn number 408, Close to Thee, 408. Next hymn will be our offering hymn, also a palindrome, 616, 606. Did you do that on purpose? Did you also get the text message?
I did not.
Dwelling in Beulah Land.
Not to be safe since Chris wasn't here.
He would do that when he was out. I'll let him know. 616, dwelling in Beulah Land, not to be confused with Beulah Land, as we talked about that. Dwelling in Beulah Land. Oh, let's stand as we sing our offertory hymn together. 616.
Thank you, Gabriel. And happy birthday this last week. Oh, you get an outline. If you didn't, we'd like to have one. Brother Spidle's got those there. Just give him a wave and he'll bring you one. Let's see. Last week, I had the same text. This is the third week in a row we've had the same text because I'm really not expositing this text at this point. It's the basis for what we're talking about. Last time we talked about the nature of the millennial kingdom, looking particularly at the government of what we do know about the government of the period, as well as the governed of that thousand-year reign of Christ, and how that, what the prophets have had to say, as well as what Revelation has to say, of course, another prophecy, concerning how that's going to be organized and how that's going to function. We did our best. I did my best to try to explain how that's likely, what that's likely to look like in that thousand-year reign of Christ. I explained there that the government's going to be a theocracy, ruled directly by God, that Jesus Christ himself will be the king on his throne. There are some Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah in particular, who say that David will be king. And so I think it's likely that the resurrected David will be seated at a throne as well as kind of the regent or proxy for Christ in ruling, particularly over Israel at least, as Christ's representative and under Christ's control. Christ himself will still be high king, king of kings and lord of lords. That's not a designation for David ever. It is a designation for Jesus Christ during this millennial kingdom. Much of the leadership, I think, is going to be delegated to a system of nobles and governors. What titles they'll have, I have no idea because the text doesn't give us any hints to that. But their job, their positions will be administrative, helping rule under David. There will be many lesser authorities assisting in the administration of the global system, global kingdom. There will be judges. There will be a judiciary appointed by God, judges put in place to enforce justice. It's going to be a unified government, universal in its authority, inflexible in its righteousness and in its justice, swift and conclusive in dealing with any outbreak of sin, but all of it consistently exercised in the fullness of the Spirit of God. All right? That's the best I can do to summarize what we talked about last time. Now, foremost among those governed is Israel. They will have been regenerated in Christ. This is believing Israel coming out of the tribulation alive. They will be elevated to a position of honor worldwide. They'll be reunited as a nation in the promised land, greatly expanded borders from anything they've ever possessed before. Their national relationship to God will be essentially as the wife of Yahweh, the way they're presented in the Old Testament, in contrast to the church, which is the bride of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the redeemed Jews, redeemed Israel, will be something like a venerated mother-in-law for the church. It's not like there's going to be that much of a distance. It's all family, all right? Without the strife that a mother-in-law relationship can sometimes imply in this world. It's going to be something like that kind of a relationship, I think. Also included in that under the governed will be the multitude of Gentile converts who came to faith in Christ through the ministry of the 144,000 sealed witnesses primarily. The preaching of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, the ministry of the angel who makes a loud proclamation at the end of the tribulation to repent and come to Christ. There will be multitudes coming alive into the kingdom, not resurrected, but in their natural bodies still living at the close of the tribulation. And they too will come into this millennial kingdom as subjects of the King, Jesus Christ. But because of Israel's special relationship with the Father, the Gentiles in the millennium will essentially be servants of Israel. They'll work for Israel. Israel will maybe run the businesses and they'll be employees, all right, in that kind of a sense. Of course, a lot of that happens today, all right? There's a lot of that in this world today. As we're going to see tonight, though, any notion of that kind of service to Israel being some kind of onerous servitude or abusive, or Israel acting as abusive masters, none of that's going to pertain, because it would be inconsistent with the character of the millennial kingdom, and they would fall, those two who behaved in such a way would fall under the justice and be answerable to the justice of the king, right, for godly behavior that they would not be demonstrating. So I don't think that's how we should, I think we really need to get that picture out of our mind, the kind of picture we often associate with servitude, right? That's, think of it more as a servitude to Christ and the way we serve him as his bondservants. It'd be a joyous service and a willing service being offered. Now, with that said, here, before we get into the character of the millennial kingdom, let me back up and read the passage that actually identifies it as a thousand-year period where Christ will reign. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. John writing, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And as I explained when I taught through this passage, this text, that the they who sat on those thrones in verse 4 are that's the multitude that comes with Christ from heaven, dressed in white and riding white horses following him. And then they will be the ones sitting on thrones and being helping rule. But there was also the group of the resurrected martyrs from the tribulation era who will also be a part of that governing body of those who are coming alive into the kingdom. We talked about that last time. With this, by way of introduction, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we pray that you would help as we consider the concept of the character of the millennial kingdom, what it will be like, and what the prophecies have revealed to us, at least in some limited ways, in some broad strokes, to help us get a kind of a picture of what we can anticipate that millennial kingdom to be like. Because you have told us many things and given us quite a bit of detail, but it's scattered throughout the scriptures and in the Old Testament prophets. And Lord, we pray that you'd help as we try to gather some of those details together into a coherent picture that we can understand. And Lord, help us to live our lives in anticipation of the glory to be revealed to us and in us at the coming of Christ and in the coming of his kingdom on this earth, in anticipation of the eternal kingdom toward which it will, to which that will turn at the end of that 1,000 years. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I start listing characteristics, that's going to be point number two, characteristics of the nature of the kingdom, I want to take a minute to consider the necessity of the kingdom. And a minute is, you know, evangelistically speaking, as I'm sure you're aware. Right? I don't mean a minute literally. We'll take a few minutes to consider the necessity of the millennium. Turn to Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." This is speaking of the introduction of that millennial kingdom that will become the eternal kingdom, and we'll talk about how that happens too as we go. I believe the amillennialists who say there is not going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ completely overlook God's purposes in his plan for his progression of the ages. I'm going to spend more time on that later and talking about exactly what dispensationalism actually is. But by overlooking God's purpose in the progression of the ages, it prevents them from understanding why the millennial kingdom is a necessary part of God's program. I've got here what I believe to be seven reasons why God's program includes a thousand-year period ruled by Christ on the earth when the subjects of that kingdom are in fact fallen humans, redeemed, but still in their human flesh, their unglorified selves, their unresurrected, unraptured, unglorified selves. Seven reasons why I think this is a necessary aspect of God's progression through the ages. First, I believe it's necessary to preserve the integrity of God by demonstrating that his involvement in the affairs of men has not failed. His involvement in the affairs of men has not failed. If he just comes back and says, okay, I'm wiping it all out, and I'm going to start again and bring in a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll go straight to that, some will conclude from that that he had to come up with a plan B or C. This is not his original plan. Something didn't work, and he's now fixing it. That is not the way we should ever look at any action of God. Okay? He's the sovereign God. He's not up there trying to figure out what to do about these rotten humans who keep messing up. He's got everything under control. His program is working exactly as he intends. If we don't get anything else out of a study of Revelation, that's the message. All right? His program is working exactly as he intends. And to preserve his integrity, there's going to need to be this period where Christ comes back literally on a throne, ruling over fallen humanity, still unredeemed, in their imperfections, and there will be issues, there will be problems even during that, but that's not going to be God's fault. All right, that's a part of his program to prove the necessity of all these phases, if you will. Secondly, it'll be to demonstrate God's perfect government over the earth. The world has never yet seen how God intends man to be governed, particularly man in his sinful condition, his fallen condition. This is going to be an opportunity for God to demonstrate what perfect human government ought to look like. Jesus Christ, the God-man, human form, God himself as well, will be on the throne. This will not be, I mentioned this last week, it will not be a democracy. It will not be a representative republic. Those may be about the best thing humanity can do in our own fallen state without a divine leader at the helm. But that is not what this will be. This will be the rule of a monarch, a king, who is essentially a benevolent dictator. The Old Testament, on a couple of occasions, uses the word tyrant for him. We should not think of that in the sense that it would, with the same kind of negative connotations it would have in our world today, because a human tyrant is always going to become corrupted by the power. All right, that's just the nature of man's sin, sinfulness. Jesus Christ is not susceptible to that. He is perfect. He is sinless. He cannot be corrupted by that power, by exercising that authority. He will be a tyrant, but a tyrant in the sense that doesn't have any overtones of malevolence, any overtones of abusiveness that the word tyrant brings to our minds in our human context today. Because our own self-deterministic minds say, I don't want that kind of a ruler, right? We want to make our own choices. Well, look at the world we've chosen, all right, when we're making our own choices, okay? Our track record is not that great, all right? Frankly, it proves we are not capable of making good, godly choices on our own. So this is to demonstrate what this should look like, what God's rule over mankind should be. A third reason why this phase of the kingdom is necessary is to restore the original harmony between God and his creation. You say, well, that's what's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, that's when it will be completely redone, because then even man's sin nature will be abolished, will be removed completely, expunged from humanity. But that won't have happened yet in the kingdom. But this is a necessary aspect of the millennial kingdom to show that God and his creation can function together in a way he very close to what he originally intended. Not yet in its perfect state, but close. Because it's a necessary aspect that the millennial kingdom provides the setting for God to deliver the earth from the curse. Now, obviously not every aspect of the curse. The first and foremost, most visible aspect of the curse was that when Adam sinned and rebelled against God, he died. Not immediately, but he began to die. And it brought death into the picture. That is not yet removed. That's only removed when the new heavens and new earth are introduced at the end. But not yet at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. However, many other aspects are lifted. The aspects that have to do with making the earth less productive. The fact that Adam and Eve were going to have to work hard to make the earth produce. And then they were going to be frustrated by its lack of productivity. There would be weather issues. There would be pestilent issues. There's going to be all sorts of things that are going to cause crops to fail. And you're going to have to work hard to make the crops even grow by the sweat of your brow, the labor of your hands and your arms, your back, that kind of exhausting labor that became a part of the curse that we associate with that. Make sure we understand work was not part of the curse. It was something God gave Adam and Eve to do. It was hard work that was frustrating because it didn't produce what you wanted it to produce. That's what made it part of that was part of the curse, right? Those aspects of the curse are going to be lifted. The enmity between mankind and the animal kingdom, and even among the animals, is largely going to be removed. There are certain aspects of it, like the curse on the serpent is going to remain. To go on his belly, that's not going to change. But there are other aspects of the curse that are going to be lifted. So this is going to be an opportunity for mankind, for God to show what this would look like without some of those aspects of the curse on the earth, the curse on the ground, the curse on the animal kingdom. While the death principle will still be in place for now, and the sin nature in man is still in place, which are huge aspects of the curse, a lot of the less destiny-defining aspects are going to be lifted in this kingdom context. So he will deliver the earth from the curse during this era, mostly at least. Fifthly, it will be to fulfill God's eternal covenants with Israel, which is very closely related to point letter A, the first point, to preserve the integrity of God. God's covenants with Israel did not fail. He didn't have to say, okay, I'm done with you guys. I'm starting over the new group. All those things I said I would do for you forever, and now I'm transferring it to this group. Well, that calls into question the integrity of God. Frankly, I think it calls him a liar. If that's what you think happens, if the church has replaced Israel, it's vital to maintaining God's integrity that he keep his eternal covenants with Israel, and a lot of those covenants will be fulfilled during this period, as I talked about last time, the government and the governed and so on, that relationship. It's also a vital proving ground, sixthly, to provide a final test for fallen humanity. Every test mankind has been given so far, mankind has failed. And mankind will fail this one too. A final test for fallen humanity. If you're still got your Bible open to Revelation chapter 20, let me read the next three verses. I will preach this text next week. But he says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This is not a small rebellion. Like the sands of the seashore, he said. This rebellion will be huge. You say, how in the world will so many people rebel against the king in this kind of an environment? Well, it's a little difficult to imagine, I know. But all the participants in the kingdom have come alive into the kingdom in their natural bodies, and they will all have been redeemed. But they are not yet perfected, and they are not yet immortal. Those things require, perfection and immortality require death and resurrection, or at least a kind of a rapture to where this mortal puts on immortality, or this corruptible puts on incorruption, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. All right? That won't have happened yet. Those things only come through death and resurrection or something closely related to it. But this world, populated exclusively by genuine Christians, will be mankind placed under ideal circumstances, as close to Eden-like as has been the case since Adam was cast out. A physical environment that is benign, even beneficent, the curse removed, a social environment with no outward source of temptation, Satan bound for the duration of the millennium so he can have no direct influence as a tempter. Further, this newly uncursed environment is going to be so wildly productive, so enormously productive, that everyone will be living in what sociologists in their wildest dreams refer to as a post-scarcity economy. I've used that expression before for this period. A post-scarcity economy. We live in a scarcity economy. Always have. Now, the last few years has gotten worse. But in prior decades, we kind of developed the presumption that things are just going to get better and better, and the next generation will have a wealthier, more comfortable lifestyle than their parents had. And we just kind of anticipated that because we've kind of been on that rising graph, all right, as Americans have gotten wealthier and wealthier, and our standard of living has continued to rise. It's not doing that anymore, and it's going to plummet from here. I believe that the text implies that that's what's going to happen. But even at our wealthiest, we still live in a scarcity society. Supply and demand determines prices of items. Some things get more expensive. We've been seeing runaway inflation today, not because things cost more, really, it's because the money we have to buy it with is worth less. It's essentially what's going on. You print more of it, and none of it is worth as much. It just takes more to buy the stuff. So that's why the prices continue to rise. But in this kingdom economy, there's going to be so much stuff, so much food, so much of everything. Not only will every need be supplied, every want will be supplied. There's going to be plenty of everything, and nobody's ever going to go without because they can't afford something. One of the reasons that's going to happen is because of the dramatically reduced cost of government. Imagine the situation, Christ on the throne, everybody in charge, all the rulers of the world are answering directly to him and working under his divine power and authority. You no longer need to fund the military. What happens to the American economy if suddenly taxes are cut enough that we're no longer paying anything for the military? There's no defense budget. If there's so much productivity that you no longer need any of the welfare budget, no food stamps, no food support, nothing. You don't need any of that. If everybody's longevity is improved so much that they're staying healthy and living longer and being more productive, you hardly need any kind of medical care. Not much, as we will see. There's just with the savings on taxes alone, there's way more money in everybody's pocket than there would have been prior to this, even without the improved productivity of the earth and the world. There's going to be plenty of everything. That creates a situation where there will be no reason to covet, because there's no reason to be jealous, no reason to be envious, no reason to steal anything. You hardly need anything for law enforcement, because mankind's living at peace with himself and with God. It's a situation almost beyond imagining. But that's going to be the character of this kingdom. And that's part of the point. Mankind is going to be placed under ideal circumstances, and at the end of it, when Satan is released, what happens? They say, "We hate you," and they'll rise up against Christ, and there will be this great rebellion. Mankind, secondly, will still rebel, proving once and for all that mankind, in his fallen state, with no obstacles to wealth and prosperity, none at all, will still hate God and rebel against him. Because there is no cure for sin but grace. That's the point. There is no cure for sin but grace. And man will still think, we got this wrapped. Okay? We got this whipped. We can do this. Until Satan's released again. And even in these circumstances, mankind will still rebel to prove the absolute necessity of God's grace to save fallen mankind. In fact, that Christ comes to rule and is described as ruling with a rod of iron indicates the necessity of a rod of iron, indicates that a government in the millennium is still going to have to enforce justice in its day-to-day function, or at least have a threat of imposing justice in its day-to-day function. During that 1,000 years, while mankind is living here in their unglorified but redeemed selves, people will still bear children, and those generations will be born sinners. Each one of them will still need to be redeemed. All those born in sin during the millennium who do not come to personal faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior will still be worthy of judgment and of eternal damnation. And many of them will rise up against him at the end. And then the final, and I believe the most important reason the millennial kingdom is necessary, is it provides the setting to fully manifest the glory of Christ. Something mankind has yet to witness, and he's not going to wait until the eternal kingdom to accomplish that. He will manifest the glory of Christ. Christ's glory will be manifested to those who are the rebels who will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation by coming to judge them. And the millennial kingdom will manifest it even more fully as he rules and reigns over mankind for 1,000 years. His united humanity and deity perfectly will be perfectly revealed in all of his perfections through his millennial reign. And these are 7 reasons why I think this is a necessary aspect. It's not just something we've dreamed up as something that we think would be nice if it would happen this way. That's not it. I think there's a reason for it, and we must be careful not to overlook the reasons why this is a necessary aspect of God's program for the ages. Now, the nature of the millennium, I've hinted at some of these things as we've been going right here and touched on some of them. The nature, I intend mostly now to let the scriptures speak for themselves without a whole lot of commentary from me. We're not going to read all these passages, but we are going to read several of them. And I'm going to stay mostly with Isaiah and Jeremiah, all right? We'll stay mostly in Isaiah and Jeremiah and not look up some of the other ones. A couple of the others I'll read to you. The first 4 are coming from Isaiah, next 2 from Jeremiah, then we'll go back to Isaiah. All the way through letter T, I'm going to stay with Isaiah and Jeremiah. Then we'll have a couple in Ezekiel and Joel, and then 1 from the New Testament in 1 Corinthians. All right? So turn now to Isaiah chapter 9. And again, I'm only going to read 1 or 2 of the references that I've given you for these. So those are the other references that you can use those for further study if you're interested. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 4 through 7. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I've read that before and said that, and reminded you that that's a passage we quote at Christmas about Christ's prophecy of Christ's coming. Unto us a child is born and a son is given. But once you get past that, the rest of it wasn't fulfilled during his first coming. It will be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. And you back up a little bit, and where I started, verse 4, it starts by describing some of the scene at his coming to judge the earth, as it transitions then to him taking on himself the government of the world. So what's really important I want us to see here first is the reference to peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. It will be characterized by peace. Mankind, the redeemed of humanity that's coming alive into the kingdom, will be at peace with God. We will have the peace of God in our own hearts, the contentment that we are his and safe with him. There will be the absence of conflict with one another, peace among ourselves, with one another. Characterize this whole kingdom, the absence of conflict. I alluded to that when I talked about the absence of war and the absence of the need for a military budget. So, first, it'll be characterized by peace. Secondly, it'll be characterized by the fullness of joy. In Isaiah 9, just back up a verse or two. Isaiah 9, look at verse 3. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. I already read verse 4. Isaiah 12, verses 3 through 6. Don't bother turning there. Let me read it. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So it'll be characterized by the fullness of joy. Now back up a couple of chapters in Isaiah to chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. So when the Lord returns and establishes this kingdom and removes the unregenerate from Jerusalem and the rest of the world, the kingdom will be characterized by holiness. There are other passages that expand on that, longer passages that I'm just not choosing to read tonight. Back up a verse, verse 2 in this chapter. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride of the and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Just from that I want us to see it's going to be characterized by glory. The glory of Christ, the glory of Israel, the glory of the earth made free from the curse, although he hasn't actually addressed the curse here in this passage. Other passages that reference the glory of the kingdom are there. Turn now to Jeremiah. We'll come back to Isaiah in a minute, but turn now to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 23 to 25. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks, for I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. It'll be characterized by comfort. Characterized by comfort. The Lord in his return, having judged the earth and established his kingdom, will bring comfort among his people. Now go back to Jeremiah 23 and look at verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. So this kingdom will also be characterized by justice, that branch that is Christ, who will be King of kings and Lord of lords, will execute justice and righteousness throughout the land. Now go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Let's just look at verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Focus on the word knowledge. The kingdom will be characterized by knowledge, a fullness of knowledge. But to seemingly conflict with that, go back to Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll read the verses 2 and 3 from Isaiah chapter 2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This and other passages here that I've given you talk about the fact that it's going to be characterized also by instruction. And I say that some that almost seems to conflict with that. If the kingdom's characterized by knowledge, why do we need instructors? There will be full knowledge, but I believe that the knowledge is going to be fully accessible and fully available with many things previously unknown or not understood having been disclosed or discovered and available for learning, but only God is omniscient. We will not become divine in the resurrection. And these people will not come into the kingdom and be granted full knowledge. They're not going to have a brain download where all the knowledge of the universe is now going to be in their files and accessible without help or without instruction. We creatures will still be in need of instruction. I believe that's true in our resurrected state and glorified state as well. We'll need help to process information, to gather information, to comprehend, interpret, and apply the knowledge that we gain. Jeremiah chapter 3, the passage I've given you here, speaks of God's provision of pastor shepherds for God's people in instruction in matters pertaining to God. Now, I don't know if that means that God's going to appoint people as pastor shepherds over his people. It seems to be the case there, and I don't know how he's going to decide who's doing that. Some of us who are doing it here and now can hope. You know, maybe that'll be part of the role that we'll have in the administration of the kingdom. I can't say. But the fact is, there are a lot of things I don't know because he hasn't revealed them fully here, or I can't really come to terms with exactly how best to understand and express some of the truths that I do find in Scripture. I don't know how to balance some of the aspects of the nature of God. I don't know how to explain the Trinity. But hopefully God's going to give those pastor teachers a crash course on some of those things and enable them to help everybody else comprehend some of the truths of God. Particularly during the kingdom era, while these people are redeemed, but still in need of instruction. That's why Christians gather together in church today, right? Because we still need instruction in the Word and encouragement in fellowship with one another. There will be knowledge. There will also be instruction in the kingdom. And we're talking specifically in the millennial kingdom, but I think a lot of this is also going to be to pertain to the eternal kingdom that it will become. Letter I, Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25, the last verse, is a familiar one. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. I told you the serpent still suffers here in that sense. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, even a wolf and lamb existing together is pretty remarkable. To say that they will graze together, it represents a pretty significant change in the character of the wolf, doesn't it? The lion and the ox, and even the serpent, while it's still go on his belly and eat dust, he still won't cause harm. There will be no poisonous serpents that will cause any harm. And so I've said here, it'll be characterized by removal of the curse. These are aspects of the curse, the enmity between the members of the animal kingdom and their enmity with humanity that's been a part of the curse since it was imposed in Genesis chapter 3. This aspect of it will be lifted. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 17. And I'm not reading the whole context to prove that these are actually coming from passages where he's talking about this kingdom. But he says, "For I will restore..." But let me say this. There are many who assume that a lot of these things are true of the eternal kingdom, but they wouldn't be true of a millennial kingdom because we don't need a millennial kingdom. But in all of the contexts here, they're talking about a situation in which there are still tendencies to sin, and there are still people who die, all right, which will not be true in the eternal kingdom. He says, "For I will restore you to health. I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, 'It is Zion, no one cares for her.'" So this period will be characterized by the removal of sickness. I didn't have you turn to Isaiah 33:24, but it says, "And no resident will say, 'I am sick.'" Right? This is before the eternal kingdom, when all sickness is banished. All right? All sickness and pain and death are banished. This is during the millennial kingdom. There will be largely the removal of sickness. Pretty much what was true in Judea during Jesus' life and ministry. He went a long way. His actions went a long way toward banishing sickness. He healed everybody who came to him of all sorts of problems, all sorts of diseases, while he was active in ministry for a period of about 3 years there. Jesus was in the process of banishing sickness throughout Israel. And he was giving the world, or the Israelites particularly, a foretaste of what this kingdom will be like. He will heal all sicknesses. It'll be characterized by the healing of the deformed. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. Verses 3-6. "Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, 'Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. When the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." Healing of the deformed. I believe the scriptures teach that during the millennial kingdom, no one will be left handicapped. It is not that no one will be born with handicaps, because mankind's DNA has been damaged through sin. And so birth defects will still probably occur. If they don't, there's no reason to heal them. But he will heal blindness, muteness, deafness, other maladies, other deformities. No one will be left handicapped in the millennium. That's going to be a huge relief to the medical profession, right? And a lot of the need for medical assistance. There's no sickness. There's no deformity. This period will also be characterized by protection, still in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 13. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered with you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds you, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. By the way, I think verse 9, when it says, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you, goes a long way toward answering those who believe God has turned from Israel and is given the transferring his covenants to the church today because of this promise right here. It's just one more statement to that effect. Anyway, it'll be characterized by protection. God's offering that protection and promising that protection for his people. Related to that, in chapter 42 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Now he's speaking here of the Messiah and his work for mankind, for those in the kingdom, but it's characterized by freedom from oppression. Freedom from oppression. It says that also in chapter 14, verses 3 through 6. Now turn to chapter 65 and verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. His kingdom will be characterized by long life. There will be a significant increase in longevity. There will not be infant death. That won't happen. And in fact, if a person dies at 100, they will have been thought to have died as but a youth and must have been cursed, all right, to have died so young. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not real excited about the thought of living to be 100. Knowing how my body's breaking down and I feel older, I feel like I'm on a rapid downhill slide. You know, some of you understand what I'm saying, right? And how I'm going to hold up for the next years. That's not the case here. I mean, when Adam lived to be 960 years old, he was not decrepit at 100 and just becoming more and more wasted for another 860 years. He was maintaining vigor and vitality all that time, right? Noah's three sons were born when he was about 500 years old, a couple of years apart, still producing children at that age. There's going to be something that is going to come a long way toward restoring the kind of longevity mankind knew prior to the flood. I don't know how far that will go. Is it possible that that some people who come alive into the millennium will still be living at its end? Maybe. I don't know. But there will be death during that kingdom, so this cannot be talking about the eternal condition, the eternal state, because there will still be death during that age. So it will be characterized by long life. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. I have mentioned this fact frequently, but I haven't actually read a passage that says it. Jeremiah chapter 30 is one of those passages, verses 19 and 20. He's speaking of that period of the restoration of Jacob to the land. It says, "From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors." There will be reproduction. They will bear children during the kingdom and have multiple generations of offspring. They'll be fruitful. They will multiply. The passage I've identified here in Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 22 says this. In fact, it talks about the expanded borders of Israel in the kingdom and says that, quote, "Aliens who stay in your midst will bear children, who shall also be citizens in the kingdom." All right? So that's referring to the Gentiles who are a part of that group who are in the kingdom that Israel didn't think were going to get there anyway. But the Revelation says that there will be multitudes of the Gentiles who come into the kingdom who will also be there and enjoying the benefits of the kingdom because they came to faith in Christ. And those who stay in your midst, he says, will also be citizens, and they will have children there too, who will be citizens of the kingdom. Ezekiel 47, verse 22. Now the kingdom will also, letter P, be characterized by labor. Let's look just at, since we're, well, we were there, but we're not anymore. Let's go back to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verses 21 to 23. "They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them." It'll be characterized by labor, not the frustrating and exhausting work made necessary by the curse, but work that is fulfilling, that applies our minds, our bodies, our skills to productive endeavors that we will actually live to enjoy, right? Those who are living there in the kingdom would actually live to enjoy the product of their labors. It's not that you'll work all your life and in order to make some money that somebody else can spend because you're going to die and they'll have it, all right? It's not going to be like that. You'll know the benefit of successful, fulfilling, productive work. You know, that is energizing. Nobody comes home frustrated and worn out from work when it's been productive and fulfilling. You might be tired, but it's a good tired, all right, when you feel like you've accomplished something. In the kingdom, it'll be that way every day for everybody, that kind of productivity. As a result, it will be characterized by prosperity. Prosperity, that's that post-scarcity economy I was talking about. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, verses 19 to 25, a little longer passage than many of these that we've read. I got to hurry, we're already out of time, sorry. Isaiah 30, verses 19 to 25. "O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, You will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, "Be gone." Then he will give you rain for the seed which you sow in the ground and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also oxen and donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter, on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Great prosperity. Now let me just hurry through these others without turning to the passages I was intending to read. It'll also be characterized by light, an increase in light. I'm not exactly sure the whole benefit of that. But I do know that being exposed to light has a lot to do with our mood. All right. And there'll be an increase in light without the parallel increase in the danger of exposure to that light. As radiation, all right, sunburn, and so on. But there'll be an increase in light in the kingdom. It'll be characterized by a unified language. Zephaniah 3:9 speaks of a pure language that all may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. That'll go a long way towards streamlining the economy as well. It'll be characterized by unified worship. Isaiah 45, verse 23, which is quoted in Romans 14:11 and in Philippians 2:10. All worshiping together. Characterized you by the manifest presence of God. Ezekiel speaks of the evidence of the presence of God in their midst. There's already been the manifest presence of Christ at his return. But in his person as well as in God's work among mankind, the fathers, the manifest presence of God will be a characteristic of the kingdom. Letter V, it'll be characterized by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Every person will be filled with the Holy Spirit, his work in their hearts, in a sense that's more vivid than we know today. But this will be true of all the inhabitants of the kingdom then. And then, finally, it will never end. It will never end. That kingdom will transition into the eternal kingdom. The millennium will come to a great conclusion with the transition. That transition is going to include the release of Satan, the final rebellion of mankind, the final resurrection of the damned for judgment. But none of those characteristics, none of those events will change the characteristics of the kingdom for those who live in it. None of that will have anything to do with that because that's going to mostly take place elsewhere after dealing with the rebellion. The judgment will take place elsewhere, between heaven and earth, it says. Once those transitional events are completed, the millennial kingdom is going to be converted into the eternal kingdom with the new heavens and the new earth being introduced, and those who are still living in their normal flesh will be transformed from corruptible to incorruption in much the way it happens for the church at the rapture. To go on into the kingdom, into eternity forever. That's the way the transition. That's basically the way the transition will work. I'll be looking next week at the text in Revelation chapter 20 that describes those transitional events with the release of Satan and so on. All this is summarized very broadly in the declaration of the prophet Isaiah. When he said in Isaiah 64:4, "For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 2:9, and the wording is slightly different because he's quoting the Septuagint Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And he says, "Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can learn about the coming kingdom that you have revealed in your word. Lord, we pray that we might anticipate it with great joy, recognizing that our role will be distinct from those who are subjects of that kingdom, because we're part of the church that will be raptured prior to that and will be working with Christ in the administration of that kingdom. Don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but Lord, we can anticipate with great joy what you have promised us in that kingdom, with Christ on the throne and all these characteristics, and that these things will be made even more abundant and clearer and more manifest forever in the eternal aspect of the kingdom that will follow. Lord, may we go from this place rejoicing that we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.